Father, we thank you, Lord, for just the blessing it is to gather here, Lord. The dangers of hypocritical religious practices, to desire to be seen and to be praised by men. He used the term hypocrite, hypokrates, being an actor, a stage player, one who intentionally makes themselves a spectacle to be gazed at by others. Whether it be charitable deeds, or whether it be public prayer, or even this morning as we look at fasting, we have to be very, very careful, even as you warned your disciples, do not be like them. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us the perfect example of what it meant to give and what it meant to pray and even how to fast and all of these wonderful things that you've given to your people so that we might be Christ-like, so that we might be conformed into your image, and so that we might be doers of your word and not just hearers deceiving ourselves. And so this morning, Lord, speak to us. This morning as you continue in your correction of these hypocritical religious practices, I pray that we would take heed as your church, as the body of Christ, that we would know most of all, Lord, in whatever we say or whatever we do, that it would be all to the glory of God, and that everywhere we go as your people, we have an audience of one. And so this morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 34, we're going to look at this third area that Christ warned about, the area of fasting, and how even in the time of Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees would practice fasting to be seen by men. And so this is what the word of the Lord says. Moreover, when you fast, meaning that we are to fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so here we see yet another opportunity for the stage-playing Pharisees, the stage-playing hypocrites, to make themselves a spectacle to be gazed at by others. You say they knew the days that the Jews would go to market. It would usually be on Tuesday or Thursday. Thursday because it was the day before the Shabbat or the Sabbath, where at sundown on Friday night that they would have to abstain from food. And so they would find themselves in the marketplace on Tuesdays and Thursdays to draw the biggest crowd, because people were going there to purchase food in advance. And so the Pharisees and the scribes would go there just to make themselves look more spiritual than others, because they would be fasting that day. And when they would fast, they would just make this sad countenance and disfigure their faces so that people would look as though, or so they would look as though to the people that they were agonizing before the Lord. Now, throughout history, fasting has been practiced for various reasons, some religious reasons, some for cultic reasons, some even for cosmetic reasons. The pagans believed that demons could enter a person's body by attaching themselves to food. This demon, of course, was known as Shibta. And so for the pagans, they would practice fasting, supposedly to purge demons from their bodies. But we know as believers, Jesus said that it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of your heart. Secondly, today, most Eastern religions and cults fast for long periods of time in order to receive mystical visions and insights. Thirdly, today, in modern Western culture, fasting has become very popular for purely physical and cosmetic reasons, cleansing, as well as for dieting. But in Scripture, we find that when people fasted, most of the time, fasting was attached to prayer. And I found over the years in my own personal life that if I really wanted to draw close to God in my prayers and in my relationship with Him, one of the best ways to do it was to deny myself of food. Because food, as you know, can be a sedative. It can put us to sleep. It can make us lethargic, especially in our prayers. But when we fast, when we deny ourselves of food and drink water, after about the second or third day, it is amazing how powerful our prayers seem to be before God. How when we deny our flesh, the spiritual part of our life kicks into gear. We pray more. We pray without ceasing. We're not thinking about physical things. As a matter of fact, oftentimes when I come to the end of a fast, I'm kind of bummed out because when I eat, then my body's going to feel as though it's sluggish and lethargic again. And so I would encourage you folks, those of you that are able to fast, I know today some people are on medication, and with that medication, you can't take it on an empty stomach. But if God allows you to fast, it's a wonderful way of praying and seeking God's will in our lives with Him. And so both in the Old and New Testaments, we find many of the early church fathers fasting for purely spiritual reasons. And again, not cultic reasons, not religious reasons, not cosmetic reasons, but for the believer, purely for spiritual reasons. Fasting is always voluntary. God never commands us to fast. He says, when you fast, meaning we should be doing it, but He doesn't really command what days we are to fast on. For the Jews, they had one fasting day. It was a day of atonement, Yom Kippur. As a matter of fact, our precious friends upstairs, when they celebrate the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, they have what they call a break fast on the final day. And they'll even use our building downstairs here to get together and to break bread and to break that fast that they do once a year before the Lord. And so wouldn't you know, like every other aspect of Jewish religious life, it had become an attention getter. Another religious show, a sham and a mockery before Almighty God. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees would do. They would look for an opportunity to be the center of attention, to be in the spotlight, to put on a religious show so that people would think, oh, how religious Rabbi so-and-so is. And so here in verses 16 and 17 this morning, Jesus says, when you fast, meaning that it is biblical to fast. And so what is fasting? Again, according to God's will, for the New Testament believer, it's to enhance our prayer life. Very simply, it's abstaining from food for a certain period of time in order to pray for strength, for direction. We can use fasting to pray for wisdom. We can use it in times of testing, in times of trial and struggle. And oftentimes, fasting was during a time of grief and of sorrow. But in every scriptural account, genuine fasting is linked to prayer, meaning it's private, it's never done to impress men, and it's never a display of spirituality. It's amazing how oftentimes the enemy knows when I'm going to fast. Man, if I ever want to get a lot of breakfast, lunch, and dinner invitations, all I got to do is just determine I'm going to start a fast today to draw close to God and to enhance my prayer life. And lo and behold, it never fails. We get breakfast, lunch, and dinner invitations galore. And oftentimes it's difficult when you start into a fast just to be able to say no to people and not to say, well, I'm fasting. But what we need to do is just make preparation for those times when people ask us out to dinner or breakfast or lunch or whatever, just to be able to share with them that, you know, I'd love to go, but maybe another time. And we don't really have to let them know that we are fasting. But if they push you, which sometimes they do, you just let them know that, you know, this is a period of time that I'm just setting a time aside for the Lord to draw close to Him in my spiritual life. You don't even have to mention the word fasting. And so Jesus says in verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their rewards. Meaning that we're to do it quietly, secretly, sincerely, and that our Heavenly Father, as it says in verse 17, who sees in secret will reward us openly. I'm sorry, verse 18. He will reward us openly. And when we do things for God, we're not looking for rewards. But you know, it is so awesome to know that what we do and when we do it is out of an act of love for our Heavenly Father and not to be seen by men. And we have a choice at times. Do you want to be seen by men for what you're doing, or do you want to only be seen by your Heavenly Father? And if that's your heart's desire, to just be seen by your Heavenly Father, you're on the right track. And you're going to have all sorts of blessings awaiting you, not only in this life, but even in the life to come in heaven. Because our Father sees us, and He's the one who will reward us openly. Sometimes those rewards can come immediately. Sometimes it's, as we'll see in a moment in Scripture, sometimes there'll be things that He will bless us with in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy and man can't break in and steal. And what Jesus is trying to do here is He wants His disciples to adopt spiritual disciplines for the right reasons. And He's warning them about the wrong reasons for the things they do. He wants to discipline to adopt healthy spiritual disciplines and for the right reasons and not for selfish, hypocritical show. Why? Because our Father, it says, who sees, will reward us openly when what we do as His children is done humbly and with the right heart and the right motives. Those will be the things that you and I will be rewarded for openly by God. And most of them, of course, will come at the Bema Seat of Christ when we leave this place and enter into the house of the Lord forever. Some of these rewards will be now, some of them for future rewards. But again, we don't do it for the perks and for the rewards. We do it out of a love relationship with Jesus Christ. So, here in verses 19 to 24, Jesus will now give us the true meaning of what is known today as futures and securities. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So, what does it mean for us today as New Testament believers to lay up for ourselves treasures? Notice it's plural, not singular. Treasures in heaven. Well, very simply, everything that we give and everything that we do for God with the proper heart, with the proper attitude, in humility, is actually investing in heaven. Wall Street, they use the term futures and securities, but I'll tell you what, folks, there's no greater future and security than things that are stored up in heaven. Jesus calls us as believers to live contently with whatever we have, and to choose eternal values over temporary earthly treasures. Why? Because with these temporal, if you would, earthly treasures, rot and rust and decay and deterioration and all of these things affect these earthly treasures, even at the point where oftentimes thieves will break in and steal. But he says, lay up or store up, send up, if you would, ahead of you treasures in heaven, where neither the second law of thermodynamics, nor thieves, nor hackers can break in and steal. And the greatest thing about this, and this will be throughout all eternity, heavenly security is the only absolute secure place. It's the only absolute security. Why? Because we live in a world that is insecure. It's temporal. Things come and go. Whether they rot and rust, or whether they decay and deteriorate, or whether somebody steals it, the earthly possessions, the earthly treasures that we have, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. And actually, those things that are going to last throughout all eternity are those things that we send on ahead. But yet the Pharisees, they were covetous. They wanted more. And they used religion to get wealthy like many today. There are many warnings in the Bible about covetousness and the love of money, which is the root of all evil. Now, many people today say that money is the root of all evil. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture very clearly says that it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Because money in and of itself can be used for good or evil. You can take a $20 bill and you can feed the hungry or help the homeless, or you can take that same $20 bill and you can buy drugs or alcohol or whatever, and you can use it in a sinful way. So money even in and of itself is not evil, but it's the love of money, wanting more and more and more and never being satisfied with what you have. That's what Scripture warns about as being the root of all evil. It's not wrong to possess things, but it is wrong when things possess us. Why? Because all of the things that we accumulate here on earth need to be maintained. And it's amazing how often the things we just have to have are often those things that we think, man, what did I even ask for this for? Why? Because Chuck Smith has always said that if you attain it, you have to maintain it. And oftentimes, people's study time and devotional time and relationship time with the Lord and prayer time with the Lord is interfered with by earthly treasures that need to be maintained. People say, I don't have time to go to church. I don't have time to go to Bible study. I don't have time to pray or do my devotionals because I got to go here. I got to go there. I got to take care of this. I got to take care of that. I read an article a couple of years ago about the most content people on the planet. And they had a list of the top 50, I believe it was. And up near the top 10, of the top 10 content people on the planet, the most content were those who lived in third world countries. Why? Because they're not consumed with being consumers like we are in America today. And so we have to be very, very careful that the things that we possess don't possess us. Tina and I remember back when we first got married how simple it was. We lived in a little condo. Didn't have a whole lot of furniture. Didn't have any kids or anything then. But the more that we began to grow in our marriage and the more things we began to accumulate and then the kids come along and all, the next thing you know is that you have less and less time for the things of God. And so we have to be very, very careful. And yes, family is important and kids are important. But yet it's these other things, these earthly treasures that we allow to creep in that can steal our time away with God, important, precious time with our Lord and Savior. Verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Interesting. Very simply, Jesus says, where our treasure is determines where our heart is. Meaning simply, what we treasure the most controls us the most, whether we admit it or not. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And here again, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Meaning, the difference here, according to verses 22 and 23, is 20/20 vision or clouded vision. 20/20 vision is spiritual vision. And what he's saying here is our ability to see clearly what God wants us to do and to see from his heavenly point of view is determined by where our treasure is. Are you heavenly minded or are you earthly minded? I was told years ago by somebody that I was so heavenly minded that I couldn't be any earthly good. And, actually that was a compliment. 20/20 vision is spiritual vision. Clouded vision, in contrast, is when our focus is on temporal things of this world, the wrong treasures. And so we have to ask ourselves, where is our treasure? Is your treasure in heaven or is your treasure here on earth? Do you have 20/20 heavenly vision or is your vision clouded by the things of this world? The solution? How do we make our eyes focus on the Lord, and how do we have 20/20 heavenly vision? Number one, we have 20/20 vision, heavenly vision, by focusing on the things of God. making God's word and our prayer life and our relationship with Him number one, being able to focus on Him, giving Him first priority in our lives. That helps us to see clearly. Secondly, having a good eye fixed on God. Thirdly, being heavenly minded is the best way to restore your vision. How? Well, the great physician is also the great optometrist. He's the one that gives us clear heavenly vision. And He's given us the tools to do that. He's given us His word. He's given us the person of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing how a person can be blind physically, but yet still have 20/20 heavenly vision. Jesus narrows it down to just two choices. Number one, Jesus Christ is either our Lord, or money is our Lord. It's either heavenly treasures or earthly treasures. And the choice is up to us. As a matter of fact, one of them, either Jesus Christ or Mammon, is your Lord. Everybody in this congregation here this morning has a Lord, has a God. And it's one of these two. It can't be anybody else. And it's either Jesus Christ that's seated on the throne of your heart, or it's Mammon, the things of the world, the worldly things that are seated on the throne of your heart. Look at verse 24. No one. How many is no one? No one can serve two masters, meaning there never has been anyone, there is no one, and there never will be anyone who can serve two masters. For you either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. First question, who's your daddy? Who do you serve? And Jesus very clearly says, you can only have one master. He's our master, or MasterCard is our master. It's our choice. Every person in this room has one master. And you know, we can fake it. We can put on our, you know, our Christian face and carry our coffee table Bible and have stickers all over our cars and come through the doors with the speaking old King James and praise the Lord, brother, and hallelujah, and be serving another master. Only God can look upon the heart. And I would hope for each and every one of them, as we look into God's word this morning, that if Jesus Christ is not your master, that He would become master of your life today, because we can't serve two. And I'll tell you, the most miserable people on the planet aren't the sinners out there. I think the most miserable people on the planet are those who try to live the Christian life from an outward appearance, but yet inwardly being carnal and worldly within their lives. And it's those who go through all of the Christian motions and do all the right Christian things, but yet Jesus Christ is not their master. He's not seated upon the throne of their hearts. And again, every person in this room has one master, and that's between you and God. I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to put a guilt trip on you. But I would pray that the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit would show you here this morning who your master is. Who's your daddy? You can't have both. You can't serve God, Jesus says very clearly, and you can't serve Mammon at the same time. And what He's saying here is our treasure is either here on earth, this is what you live for, or your treasure is in heaven, and that's what you're looking for. Our spiritual life is either full of light or it's full of darkness. Our master is either God or Mammon. Mammon's an interesting word. It speaks of money, of course. It also speaks of possessions and earthly goods or earthly treasures. What consumes your time? What consumes your thoughts? What is always in your mind and your heart and your thoughts? Is it God? Or is it Mammon? And God makes it very clear, and He makes it very simple. Today we live in an extremely materialistic society, don't we? We're bombarded by Madison Avenue. You got to wear this, you got to smell like that, you got to wash with this, you got to shave with that. And we are just controlled by Madison Avenue. And God did not design it that way. We are to be controlled by the person of the Holy Spirit. And one of the greatest days of my life And it was probably the first day I became born again when I realized that day I didn't have to live and look and smell like everybody else. I could be me for a change. And I was freed up from all of the stuff. I didn't have to be cool anymore. I didn't have to be like everybody else. Why? Because God didn't create us to be like everybody else. He created us in the image of His Son, but He also created us as individuals. We're to be unique. That's what a body is. The body of Christ is made up of different parts. We're not all hands. We're not all noses. We're not all ears. We're not all mouths, praise the Lord. Can you imagine if the body of Christ was made up of all mouths and everybody's doing nothing but talking? Nobody's listening. Nobody's working. And so I think it's important to know and to recognize that we have freedom in Jesus Christ to be who we want. He wants us to be. The desire of most people today is money. Look how they line up for Powerball to become billionaires because they think that's the answer to life. The desire of most people today is for money, which far outweighs, unfortunately, their desire and commitment to God. Mammon and immorality are the gods of America today, and they are mastering America. Today, America's master is mammon and immorality. How sad it is when we look at the debates. Everybody's talking about the national debt and the economy and putting people back to work. I believe that the number one need that America has, the greatest debt that America has, is sin, and we need to get on our face and repent and ask God to have mercy upon us and bring us back to Him. Can you honestly say this morning that God is your master? God knows the answer to that question in all of our lives. God alone deserves to be our master. Why? He created you. He created me. He gives us every breath, every beat of our heart. He provides our needs every day, food, clothing, shelter, whatever we need. God is our master. And you know what? When God is your master, you will never, ever, ever have to worry about your earthly needs. Isn't it amazing how, you know, back when Tina and I first got saved, you know, we had very little to live on, which was cool. But yet God provided all of our needs according to His riches and glory. We were content within our hearts. We didn't need all the stuff anymore. Praise the Lord. And it's amazing. When I left Coors, when I just felt that I could not be involved with selling beer for a living any longer, and now that I was a child of God, I left Coors with a steady paycheck, with all the benefits and all, and health benefits and medical insurance and all that stuff, and we had nothing. And it's so cool that even though we had nothing, we had everything. Our first Christmas, I remember, I got saved Thanksgiving, and the next month was Christmas, and we didn't have a whole lot of anything, but you know what? We had everything. We had the true Christmas present for the first time ever within our lives. We had Christmas presents. We had the presence of Jesus Christ within our lives. And we had this little Charlie Brown Christmas tree, little humble thing. Man, our marriage was just fired up again, and our family was excited, and we were forgiven for our sins, and we were new creations, and we didn't have a whole lot of money, but man, we had everything within our lives. And I remember one day we're just sitting there, and all of a sudden a knock at the door, and there was Tina's grandmother, and lo and behold, she came running through the door, and she was so excited that someone had filet mignons on sale, and she just happened to buy a couple of extra packages for a filet mignons, and there we were. She didn't even have any idea that we didn't have a whole lot of money, but that next meal that we had was filet mignons provided by Jesus Christ. And if we were still living in the world, I probably wouldn't have been home for dinner. And there we were, Charlie Brown Christmas tree, two precious kids, an exciting marriage, and a couple of filet mignons. And I'm sure God, I remember exactly what we had, but I'm sure God provided the salad and the veggies and everything to go along with it. Point being, when God is your master, you will never have to worry about your earthly needs. He takes care of everything. Verse 25. Therefore, when the word therefore is there, what do you look for? It points back to the previous statement. What is the therefore therefore? It's what was previously said back in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And again, therefore points back to verse 24, meaning because God is your master, we are not to worry about our lives. And man, I'll tell you what, we are consumed by worry and stress in America today. And here we are, one of the most prosperous nations in the world, but yet people worry, they're discontent, they're not satisfied, they worry about everything, they're stressed, got ulcers, the whole thing, man. But he says here, because God is your master, do not worry. Do not worry, in the original language, means stop what you are already doing. It means stop and don't start again. Literally, Jesus is saying, stop worrying about your life. And the word life there is psuche, which means your physical, spiritual, emotional, and financial life. He says, stop worrying about your life. It's interesting that the original Greek word for worry is strangle, to choke. And you know what? That is exactly what worry does. Man, it strangles you. It cuts off your windpipe. It chokes you mentally, emotionally, even spiritually. There are many Christians today that are being choked spiritually. They're being strangled spiritually because they worry. What is worry? Very simply, it's unbelief. Not believing that God is able to take care of your food and your clothing and whatever it might be. How sad that we follow and we belong to the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who holds the universe between his little finger and his thumb, the span of his hands. But yet we can't trust him for our daily bread, for our clothing, for a drink of water. Man, has God ever let you down? Man, of all the worrying I've done over the years, and I look back and I'm thinking every single worry that I had was in vain. God took care of everything, everything, just as he promised. I wonder how that must make God feel. You know, when we worship him, lift our hands, sing praises to him and all, and we read his word, and we memorize scriptures, and we go to church, and we fellowship and do all these wonderful things, but yet we fail to hold on to his promises. We struggle with unbelief. We worry. Scientists tell us that dense fog can cover 7 square city blocks, 100 feet deep, and it is composed of less than 1 glass of water. Meaning that just a few gallons of water could cripple a large city. Meaning that in comparison, worry is always extremely small in comparison to the size it forms in our minds and the damage that it does in our lives. And isn't that just like the enemy? He sets up this smoke screen or this fog, whatever it might be, and we sit there in this fog, and we allow him to lie to us and deceive us and put fear and worry within our hearts and minds. And it all boils down just to a few droplets of water, a glass of water, a gallon of water, whatever it might be. What a wonderful picture that is of how ridiculous it is for us as Christians to worry. You see, when God is master of our lives, security, peace, and contentment are found in him. But what happens as we take our eyes off of him, and our vision is clouded, as we saw a moment ago, and we forget his wonderful promises. We forget just the simple things of our relationship with Him. Food, drink, clothing. As a matter of fact, in America, and even in the homes of a lot of Christians, man, we waste food. I know I do in my house. We pour drink down the sink. We pour water. We waste water. Where there are people in third world countries around the world that, for the amount of liquid we pour down the sink, they would die for. Or they're probably dying because they don't have. Same with clothing. We worry, oh, what am I going to wear to church today? You know? Food, drink, and clothing. But Jesus says, isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? The fullness of life is more than merely taking care of your body. And how sad it is. In America today, we are consumed by our flesh. It's all about the body. And it's all about what we eat and what we drink and what we wear. But in all reality, when we look at one another, we can be decked out in all the fancy duds. And you know what? You're not looking at the real person. Because the real person is deep down inside the body that is within those clothes. It's seated deep down within the soul of that person who they really, really are. And just look around in this world today. You look at Hollywood, you look at the Academy Awards and all, how they have the red carpet and all these dead in their sins, immoral, filthy people walk down the red carpet with all this garb on, but yet inside, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, inside you are dead man's bones. But isn't it amazing how our country exalts these people and we put them on a pedestal and their lives certainly inside don't match up with the smoke screen or the fog screen, if you would, that you see on the outside. In America, taking care of the body has always been an obsession. Do we live for our bodies or do we live for God? How much attention does God get and how much attention does our body get? In America today, we pamper it, we decorate it, we build it up, we slender it down, we drape it with clothing, jewelry, and hundreds of other things to serve and to satisfy our bod, this temporal tent. You see, if mammon is your master, you've got to feed it and maintain it. You've always got to have the latest thing to pamper it. You've got to have the latest oil to put on it, and you've got to have the latest clothing to decorate it, and you've got to go to the gym with the latest equipment to build it up or slender it down, or, you know, you've got to go to the high-end stores to drape it with clothing and all the jewelry and all this other stuff. But yet if God is your master, He'll feed you, He'll clothe you, and He'll maintain all of these things for you. And again, it's so wonderful to be free in Christ. We don't have to be dictated to by Madison Avenue. And man, if you want to wear out-of-style clothes, wear them. You know, I just love the day that I got saved and I could go shop at Walmart or the thrift stores. Praise God, hallelujah. You know, oftentimes people say, man, that's a nice shirt. Or where'd you get those pants or whatever? And I just laugh and I go, man, Tina picked them up at the thrift store. $2, you know. And oftentimes I find myself apologizing for having a Tommy Bahama shirt on, and they go, wow, look at Pastor Joe, $150 shirt. And I got to tell them, one of these days I'm just going to start leaving the tags on, $5 from the thrift store. Because for some reason people judge you by your outward appearance. And God's not concerned with the outward appearance. God is concerned with what is in the heart. And when God is our master, He feeds us, He clothes us, He maintains everything, and we don't have to worry. Like we say here, do not worry. Quit worrying. Stop. Don't do that anymore. Very simply, believers and true believers have absolutely no reason to worry. But yet we do, don't we? Man. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Isn't that amazing? They don't have savings accounts. And they don't go out and plant, and they don't have to go out and do all that. They don't have to grow their own food and stuff. Yet your Heavenly Father feeds them, and are you not of more value than they? You talk about a convicting scripture verse. Man, oh man. Aren't you more important than a little sparrow? Yet I love the old hymn. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. In my house, right above Tina's chair where she sits, she's got a little plaque she got, I think, at the dollar store or something, or at the thrift store, and it says, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. And I'm glad that's there, because you know what? I have to be continually reminded. Even the smallest of sparrows, the smallest of birds, and it doesn't get any more generic than a sparrow, does it? They're all one color. They're drab brown usually, and they're all just little guys, and all they do is just fly around and flutter their wings and peep. But you know what I noticed when we were in Vermont in the coldest time of the year? It could be below zero, and you look out the window, and there on a bare branch with no leaves sits a little chubby sparrow. On a bare branch, and snow all over the ground, and ice. And here sits that little bird that's happier than we are. He's happy, he's healthy, and he's singing. What a lesson we can learn from the birds, man. Crazy, isn't it? And another lesson that I learned, Tina has a couple of canaries that she raises. She loves canaries, they sing, and the whole thing. And you know, I read an article just a couple of weeks ago, and it says that birds who live in cages have a shorter lifespan. And you would think it would be the opposite. There they sit in a cage, and you know, their master comes and changes the water and puts seed in a little container and all of that stuff. You'd think they would live longer, but they don't. It's a little sparrow outside on the bare branch in the snow cover. There's no food to be seen on the ground. Everything's covered with snow and ice and everything. But God takes care of them. Why? Part of the reason is my wife, Tina. She would put what is known as suet out there, hang it from a tree. Not only that, even to this very day, as long as I've known Tina, we've had at least a half a dozen bird feeders. I think we got 3 hummingbird feeders, and we got 3 bird feeders with seeds on them, and God uses Tina to take care of these little birds. So just look at how Jesus takes care of the birds. Stop and think. Usually when we see a bird that's dead on the ground, oftentimes it's because they got on a power line or something and got zapped or too close to somebody's cat. But for the most part, you look at these birds and they live a long, healthy, happy lifestyle. God takes care of them. Question, are you not more valuable than they, Jesus says? Man, that's right from the lips of the Son of God. Aren't you more valuable than they? And just think about it. You know me, I always try to read between the lines and ask myself questions. And I had to ask myself a question. Am I not more valuable than they? Well, let's start with this. Did Jesus create birds in his image? No, he created man in his image as a reflection of him. Are any of those birds children of God? No. You're thinking, Pastor Joe, that's ridiculous. Well, it's ridiculous for you to worry because he takes care of the birds. And aren't you more valuable than they? Are there birds who will enter the kingdom of heaven one day? Well, Jesus didn't die for them, and, you know, he's taking care of them here, but Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners, and ours is the kingdom of heaven. How about John, was it 14:6? Did Jesus say, I go to prepare a nest for you? No. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also. He's not preparing nests in heaven for the little birds. He's preparing a place in heaven for you and for me, and we're going to dwell with him in the house of the Lord forever. And last but not least, did Jesus die a brutal death for the birds? Not one. Nope. Well, some birds, jailbirds, loony birds like myself. But you know what? Jesus Christ came into this world to die a brutal death for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He died for us. He didn't die a brutal death for the birds. He died for us. And again, are you not more valuable than they? You are. All through the scriptures, we see how valuable you are to God and how he sent Jesus Christ into this world because he loves you so much. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? It's so true. Does worry extend your lifespan? Nope. It has been said, you can worry yourself to death, but you can't worry yourself to life. So true. You can worry yourself to death, but I've never heard of anybody worrying themselves to life. Why? Because worry affects the heart, the circulatory system, the organs, the glands, the whole nervous system. Stop what you are already doing, Jesus said. Stop and do not start again. Do not worry. What are you worrying about? Why are you worrying about it? Verse 28. So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? That's the key, little faith. Didn't Jesus say if we had mustard seed faith, we could move mountains? And so I believe here he's talking about less than mustard seed faith. Why do you worry? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? I bet just about everybody in this room worried about one of those things. And maybe you're worrying right now, worrying about where you're going to go to lunch after church. Where do we eat? I don't care. Where do you want to go? That's what we usually say. Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Did you worry about what you're going to wear to church today? J. Vernon McGee says some people come to church to close their eyes and other people come to church to eye the clothes. This is not to be a fashion show. Again, because God looks upon the heart. He doesn't really care what you have on the outside. His concern is what you have on the inside. For after all these things, notice who worries about them. The Gentiles, the heathens, the unbelievers. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Here's the key to all that we've looked at here this morning. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You see, your part in the first part of that verse, and then God's part follows. If you do your part, God will take care of his part. What's your part? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, meaning seek God first and do what is right. And what will happen? What is the end result? All these things, the food, the drink, the clothing, and more, shall be added to you. Where does it come from? From God. You don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Just do your part. Do what God commands us to do, and he will take care of the rest. Man. Notice, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Meaning, our Father knows what we need. You can't change tomorrow by worrying about it, or next week, or next month. As a matter of fact, you can't change today by worrying. But you can change today by trusting in God, by seeking him first and his righteousness, and all these things will begin to fall in place. Father knows best. No one knows better than your heavenly Father does. He knows everything. He sees the end of the story. He sees throughout all eternity. He sees you where you are right now. He knows everything about you, and he still loves you. That's the amazing thing. He knows the number of your hairs on your head. He keeps your prayers in heaven in golden bowls. He keeps your tears in heaven in bottles. And don't you think he can provide food or clothing or drink for you? It's absurd, you're saying. Yep, that's right. And that's why he says, stop what you are already doing when you're worrying. Stop and don't do it anymore. Don't even start again. In closing, final verse, God is the God of today. God's the God of tomorrow. God's the God of all eternity, and he's got it all under control. He's sovereign. He's God. He's providential. He says there's enough trouble in each day without adding to the distress of worrying about it. And we do that too, don't we? We compound things by taking a trial, a test, a tribulation, or a trouble. Man, and all of a sudden, it's like on steroids because of our worry. We make a literal mountain out of a molehill. But you know what? God gives us grace today when we need it. God will give you grace tomorrow when you need it. Great is his faithfulness, Lamentations tells us. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. I pray, Lord, for each and every one of us that you would help us not to worry. And Lord, you never command us to do something that you would not give us the ability to overcome. And I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that we would be able to cast all our cares on you because you care for us. And Lord, we can't change a cubit of our stature. We can't change anything by worrying. As a matter of fact, it does change, but it makes things worse instead of better. So help us, Lord, to seek first, very first thing, your kingdom and your righteousness. And Lord, then we can just bask in all the benefits that come with knowing you and walking with you and loving you, Lord, because then all these things will be added unto us. Lord, help us to store up our treasures in heaven, not on earth, to be thankful for what we have, but yet knowing it's only temporal. And may we focus on that which is eternal, and may we store up heavenly treasures, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for giving us all that pertains to life and godliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.